good to be together. My name is Jez. Jamie works at a gym, obviously. I work at a church, obviously. And I don't know if he's thinking of me, but I actually told him of my experience of walking into a gym, which I clearly don't do very often, and just freaking out, right? Everyone seemed to know their thing and look their part. And so I just want to echo what Jamie has said, that if you don't normally come to church, stoked that you are here. We want this to be a place for you to come and check things out. We have people every week doing that, so that I'm glad you're with us. Now, our main diet here is to work our way through books of the Bible. And tonight, we come to a chunk that slingshots us into the heart of Christianity, that gets us right to the guts of the Bible's message. And so if you are newish to these things, or if it's been a while, you've come on a really good night. And for the rest of us who are followers of Jesus, I trust that this will be, as always, a helpful reminder as to what God has done for us in history and who we are in light of that. Now, here's the plan tonight, really simple. I want to ask three big questions that this passage speaks to. Does God exist? What is God like? What does this mean for me? Got that? Let's do it. Jumping in with that first question, does God exist? Now, the dominant message we hear in our media is that we are an increasingly secular society. You picking up that tone? And there's truth to that. But actually, the religious state of our country can be overstated or understated. At a guess, how many people do you reckon, percentage-wise, of Australia consider themselves to hold no religion? What do you reckon? What kind of percentage? Thoughts? 50? 80? This is from the last census, so not the one just, the debacle. We're still waiting for some of the data on that. 2011, all I want to point out is the blue. 22% of Australians are saying no religion. The point that makes clear is that the bulk of our country and community do believe there is a God of some kind. Here's the other interesting thing of that 22%. When they are asked what they think about religion, one of the most common responses that they give is that religion is a crutch for the weak. Religion is a crutch for weak people. And in fact, this has actually been a common argument from atheists, that God is the projection of our wishful thinking. You know, human experience can be hard, yeah? It can be lonely, it can be unsatisfying. So our wish for something that would meet these needs has led to us creating God, who we hope would fulfill them. See, the Bible says that humanity has been made in the image of God. The atheist says, no, humanity has made God in our image. Christianity is just a fantasy world inhabited by weak people who project their hopes and fears into the construction of a God that we hope will meet those needs. I wonder if you know someone who thinks this way about religion. Maybe you are that person, and I'm stoked that you're here. But let's think about this for a moment. Because it's true, isn't it, that just wishing that something is the case doesn't mean that it is the case. Yeah? Obvious part of life. A little girl that wishes she will one day see that unicorn. A little boy who hopes that he's going to swing around the city skyscrapers with Spider-Man. We know that just because you wish for something doesn't make it true. But this goes for atheism too. See, World War II. Imagine a German commander in charge of an extermination camp. It's fair to say that this man hopes that God does not exist, that there isn't a God who sees all and will bring all to account. It's not just Christians who can be said to wish a God into being to help with our weaknesses as a crutch. In the same way, atheists could be wishing the non-existence of God to feel just fine about living in a world with no regard to him. So simply wishing that there was a God or wishing that there is no God doesn't help us. What's the truth? Well, the Bible claims to give us absolute certainty. There is a God. But unique of all religious books is the claim that this one true God has made himself known through historical events, recorded and preserved for us in the pages of the Bible. That's exactly what we've been seeing in this book called Numbers that we've been chewing our way through over the last bunch of weeks. And so here's a quick context to bring us up to speed. The book of Numbers is found in the Old Testament. The Bible's divided into two parts: the Old Testament before the time of Jesus, the New Testament concerning the time of Jesus. And so Numbers is concerning events that are 1,400 years before Jesus, long, long time ago. Then we get to the New Testament, concerns him. Here we are today, 2,000 years on. And it's my hope to show us how even these ancient events of the Old Testament and even the New Testament have massive relevance for us today. So that's where this book, that's where the events that it's recording sits in history. Now, Numbers records the journey of Israel. And it's been a journey that, where they've been rescued from slavery in Egypt, top left-hand corner there, and they're heading to a better land in the Middle East. Although it's been a rough journey. It's a bit like being rescued from an office cubicle in the CBD of Sydney on a hot Friday afternoon. Boom, you're out of there. Headed to the cool, blessed land of the Central Coast. Only to break down on the M1. Mount White or something like that. It's actually happened to me. A journey that should have been a really quick one from a horrible place to a great place has actually, get this, taken them 40 years. But it should have, could have only taken them 11 days. An 11-day journey from Egypt to this land were up to 40 years. Now, the problem for Israel wasn't that they got lost. The problem for Israel is that God is real. Say that again. The problem for Israel is that God is real. Let me explain as we look at this account that we're up to in chapter 21, which brings us to this big second question. If God is real, what is God like? So have a look at your Bibles there, back in Numbers 21. If you don't have one, look on to someone nearby. It's only a handful of verses that we're looking at. We pick it up, verse 4. They, so that's this ancient nation of Israel, traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. So you can just see it there. Kadesh, Paran with the blues, where they have been. They've now moved around this nation of Edom, heading up. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food." Now, if you've been parents of kids, young kids, you might be thinking two things: long car trips and dinner time, right? Long car trips to holidays. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? There's an impatience there, right? Or dinner time. You know, you've worked hard to buy the food, cook the food, serve the food, and you hear, "I don't like it. I don't like it. Can I have some bread?" As frustrating and as disappointing as that can be, you probably don't do what God does in verse 6. Have a look at it. "Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people and many Israelites died." Wow. Is Chris Douglas here? Can't see Chris. Dougie's got some snakes. I thought of him as I was reading this. You know, is he telling you, behave, kids, you eat this up, or psh, it's coming? No. It's good, Kev. What? The people complain? And God sends a deadly bunch of snakes at them. That seems harsh. Seems capricious. All right, if there is a God, what is this God like? First thing, let's see, it's really clear. The Bible is revealing to us the God that is, the God that is real. And there's one thing that's super clear. God is a God who judges. God is a God who judges. But not reactively, not unjustly. See, there's a backstory to this judgment. Just as if you were to walk into the courtroom to hear the judge pronounce the sentence upon a man who had been found guilty of stealing a TV. And you hear that the sentence is 14 years imprisonment. You'd be like, for stealing a telly? Well, what am I missing? Surely there's more to this. And there is. There's a backstory. See, this man has been stealing for 20 years now. And when he was first caught, he was given good behaviour. When he was caught again, he was given a fine. When he was caught again, he was given a small sentence. But repeatedly, 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 this man has continued to steal, such that the last person who has been offended, who's been stolen from, was actually someone who opened up their home to take this man in because he had nowhere else to go. 14 years. There's a backstory. So too is there a backstory for these Israelites. See, God had come to their rescue 40 years prior. 40 years. When they were enslaved in Egypt. And this people's freedom wasn't conjured up from within. It came from without. They didn't escape Egypt by revolt, where they managed to take down the armies of Egypt. It wasn't because they were clever and came to some political negotiation. God spectacularly, miraculously, single-handedly rescued this people from Egypt. And in doing that, he demonstrated to them, not for the first time, by the way, but he had demonstrated to them his character, that he's good and merciful and trustworthy. And yet, such is the nature of these people that no sooner had they escaped slavery, they stick it to this God. They take issue with him, which has been the last 10 chapters of Numbers that we've been working through. This speaking out by the people against God, in this account, is an expression of a settled, hard and rebellious heart towards God. And in response, God judges them with death, deadly snakes. What is God like? God is a God who judges. I don't think I have to tell you that this is not a very popular idea in our community. In fact, many of us, followers of Jesus, struggle with this reality of who God is. But can we agree one important thing? Well, let me try and convince you to. The issue isn't whether we like this reality. Surely the issue is it true? Not whether I like this idea of God, but is that the God who is? Surely is the question. See, the Bible brings a sobering reality that that is who he is. That God judges human sin and rebellion because he is good. He is just. He cannot and will not allow evil to go unpunished. So why do we react so strongly to this. Bunch of reasons. Let me give you a part of it and suggest it's because of our cultural perspective. Because of our cultural perspective. So we are living in a society that is largely free, where we enjoy unbelievable privileges and comforts and safeties. A God who judges is an offense to us. But what about people who are living in a very different setting? What might their perspective be of a God who judges? People who live under the tyranny of a dictator, or those who did go to the gas chambers? Do you think the idea of a God who sees all and judges evil is an offense to them? There's one man named Miroslav Volf who lived through the violence in communist Croatia. He puts it really well, really succinctly. I have paraphrased him. He says, it takes the quiet of a suburban home to be offended by a God who judges. It takes the quiet of a suburban home to be offended by a God who judges. Comfortable coasties, we take offense, don't we, at the thought of a God who judges. Unlike people who have been deeply impacted by evil, they don't have a problem with the thought of a God who would judge. Do you know what? They do have a problem with God. And it's not that he would judge, it's that he would forgive. See, that's the other reality that we find about what God is like in this passage. That the God who meets sin with the judgment of death is also the God who forgives sin with the gift of life. Pick it up in verse 7, we see it so clearly. The people came to Moses and said, we have sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us. So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, make a snake, put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look to it and live. So Moses made a bronze snake, put it up on a pole. Then when anyone who was bitten by a snake looked at the bronze snake and they lived. Firstly, notice what the people do. They recognize and confess their guilt. We have sinned. They realize that there's nothing in their power to do to be saved. So they turn to God for mercy. Mercy, God, mercy. Secondly, notice that the God who does judge sin with death is the same God who makes a way out, who provides a solution to it. And thirdly, let's admit it, this seems weird. Snakes in the wilderness, get bitten, you're going to die. You look at a statue and you're going to live. Sounds a little bit like magic, doesn't it? But it's not. It is true that snakes were part of the magical worldview of the ancient Near East, people way back in this time. This is not magic. See, looking to the snake carries the meaning of believing. Believing that this is God's way of salvation. How do we know this? Well, because of events that happened 1,400 years later. Catch this. This is where we get shot straight into the heart of Christianity. Come to John chapter 3. We had it read. Epic to see those kids remembering it. John chapter 3. If you remember that timeline, we were way before Jesus, 1,400 years. By coming to this account, we're now in the first century. It's been recorded by one of Jesus' mates, an eyewitness who was with him the whole time. His name was John. John chapter 3, and we're actually jumping in when we come to verse 14, we're jumping into the middle of a conversation between Jesus, who is a Jewish rabbi, and a Jewish religious leader. His name was Nicodemus. Both these men are extremely familiar with this account that we've just read and considered, the one of the bronze snake. It's in their Bible, the Hebrew Bible, which is our Old Testament. We read there the words of Jesus, verse 14. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Let's just pause there. The Son of Man, that language is Jesus' favourite nickname that he applied to himself. It's actually a title that comes out of the Old Testament that speaks of no mere man, of actually a divine figure. Catch that, Jesus uses a title of himself. And so when he talks about the Son of Man being lifted up, he's talking about himself being lifted up. So secondly, what does it mean for Jesus to be lifted up? Well, primarily this language in John's Gospel refers to Jesus being physically nailed to a cross, lifted up on a cross to die under the condemnation of the Romans. Now, track with this. We've just looked at the bronze snake incident. It ought to become clear what Jesus is saying. What happened when you looked at the bronze snake? You lived. Jesus is saying, just as Moses lifted up that snake, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. What's he saying? You look at me and my death, and you'll live. He says this, verse 15, the kind of result that comes from it. The Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Everyone who believes, he's replaced looked with believes, which shows us that looking is to believe. Jesus connects his death with the bronze snake in the wilderness, but he multiplies it by infinity. See, back in that account that we looked at in the wilderness, people were physically bitten by snakes and they were physically dying. They looked to this statue and they were physically restored. Jesus deepens this connection by offering salvation from spiritual death to eternal life. The hope of life with God as it was intended, both now and beyond the grave, eternally. And catch two critical little words right at the end of verse 15, that we might have eternal life in him. When Jesus was born, remember that at Christmas time, he's given the title Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. This is Jesus. Not God with us in some vague, mystical kind of sense. God with us as one of us, sharing, taking on our humanity, coming in to the world that he made. Jesus said that anyone who has seen me has seen God the Father. Wow, what a claim. If you've not picked this up, Jesus didn't come just to give some nice fluffy teaching. He came saying these things. I am God eternal in the flesh. This man was lifted up on a cross, get this, under God's judgment. His death wasn't just the failed end to a wannabe rabbi who was going to change the Roman world. It was actually a death under the judgment of God. But not for his sin, not for his impatience, not from his grumbling and complaint and distrust. So why is he there? Why is the eternal Son of God lifted up on a cross under the judgment of God if he didn't sin? Verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Because the God who is just and must punish human sin is also the God who loves and has made a way to forgive human sin. Not by some bronze snake statue, but by the sinless Son of God, nailed to a cross, absorbing upon himself the just judgment, the wrath of God on him. That whoever believes in him, looks to him, shall not perish, but have eternal life. What is God like? He is the God who judges. And he is the God who has provided a solution for those under his judgment. Wow! But actually, it doesn't become wow unless we've appreciated our need. If you had been bitten and you saw people around you dying and you were told, look there and you will live, you're realizing your desperate need, aren't you? Unless we get to that place, which brings me to that third question. What does all this mean for me? What does it mean for us? Jesus comes into our world and affirms massive truths about life. There is a God. He's not the product of wishful thinking. He is there, he sees all, and he will bring everything and everyone to account. The same God that we read of in the snake incident in the Old Testament is the same God we read of acting in history in Jesus, who is the same God over our lives today. He has not changed. The nature of the people who have a backstory with God that brought about his judgment, that nature in people, it has not changed. Jesus comes into our world affirming these massive realities. God is just. He cannot and will not allow sin to go unpunished. Now, we may think this and kind of go, well, good, good. Someone's got to take care of Hitler, the rapists, the pedophiles, the terrorists, they deserve judgment. People who have clearly failed to reach a standard that people ought to get to if God's going to welcome them into eternal life. But surely not me. You're not talking to me, are you, Jez? Like, all right, I've got a few blemishes, got a few issues, but me and God will be fine. I talk to so many real people who speak this way. I'll pass whatever standard there is to get into heaven. What are you worrying about? But think about that. How are we going living up to our own standards? Sorry if you've heard this illustration from me before. It's one of my favourite. I'll have to get a better one. A GoPro. You know the deal with a GoPro. It's a camera that you stick onto your helmet to show everyone what a hero you are, right? Imagine, come with me on this, imagine if I could get a GoPro and not stick it on your head, but in your head, so that it was able to record everything you looked at. It recorded sound, every word that you spoke. But more than that, it was able to record those secret thoughts and motivations and put a voice over to them. Imagine, let's just take these last 7 days of your GoPro footage. Let's take it and let's put it up on the big screen. Let's turn the sound up for all of us to see. How are you feeling? I'm mortified. I'm heading straight out those doors, hoping to never see any one of you again, right? I'm ashamed. For real, I'm saying I am. If we don't even live up to our own standards of what we think is a good person, an upright person, someone who'd be sweet with God, how much more do we fail God's standards? This is a deadly venom in all of us. It's the poison of our sin. It will kill us in a moment in life, and then eternally in the one to come. And when we honestly stop and reflect on our true nature, when we consider not just the last 7 days of the GoPro footage, but our lives, the backstory, then I think many of us start to go, oh, yeah, I have failed God. But we desperately want to avoid going there and acknowledging that for fear of what that'd mean. And so we suppress it, we push it down, we dress it up. No, I'm okay. But get this, when you understand the God who is, the real God, when you understand his love for you, that he has dealt with the poison of your sin, of my sin, in his son Jesus, then you are free to humble yourself and face your true self. It is unbelievably liberating to actually have to stop fighting who I really am, to be able to own that. Why? Because I do that in the face of forgiveness and not judgment. That is entirely liberating. And it's why Christians, us followers of Jesus, are able to continue to acknowledge our failings and our sin. Because the death of Jesus was to cover all of my sin. All of it. That's what church is. That's who we are. We're not special people who are better than anyone else. We are sinners who have seen our desperate need and have looked to the Saviour, have looked to Jesus on the cross to live. And we have great confidence that this isn't wishful thinking. Because that man who died under the judgment of God so that I don't have to, that man who was lifted up under the judgment of God, who went down into the earth dead, 3 days later was raised up to life, bodily and physically. Check out the evidence if you haven't. It is overwhelming. And that this resurrected Jesus, the Son of Man, the Son of God, who was raised to life, was then raised back to his place of glory on the heavenly throne, where he sits right now and has done so for 2,000 years, ruling and reigning in glory. This is the Son of Man, the Saviour, who was lifted up that we might look to him and live. So let me finish with this. Everything we've considered calls for a response. Whether this is the first time you've heard it, the 10th, the 100th, all of this calls for a response. As the Israelites who were bitten by the snakes recognized their guilt, their need, and cried out for God for mercy, we must do the same. God's forgiveness is not automatic. Jesus' work isn't just this sweet deal, don't worry about it. In fact, you see that in verse 17. Have a look there. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Catch God's heart. Out of love, not seeking to do away with it, though he could, he didn't send Jesus to condemn it. You can face him, you can see what he has to say. He came into the world to save it. Verse 18, Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. It's not as though God sends his Son into a world that's neutral, and then if you ignore Jesus, you then get condemned. No, no, no. God sends his Son into a world that has gone off the rails, that has given him the finger, that has rebelled with everything against him. This is the world that God sends his Son into. It's already under his condemnation. And so to refuse to believe in Jesus just confirms that rebellion. This is not automatic. It requires a response from all of us, that we must believe that he is the only provision from God as our hope. See, when Israel were rescued from Egypt, their hope came not from within, but from without. When they were rescued with these snakes, it's not because they came up with this anti-venom, we're sweet now. They cried out to God for mercy. Now, of course, we've come a long way. We have some pretty sweet medicines and anti-venoms. Technologically, healthcare, all of that. Wow, what development. But is the hope of a broken world going to come from within it? It's what we keep hearing. How's that going for us? We find ourselves, you and I, are probably in one of the wealthiest parts of the world in the most prosperous time in history, right? We are insanely, insanely rich compared to many right now, compared to most through history. We have the highest rates of depression ever. What's wrong with that equation? Surely wealth, prosperity is not the hope to our world. We are the most connected bunch of people through those things in our pockets, in our bags. And yet, loneliness, despair, oh. We continue to hear this line of, this is the next big thing, this is the hope, this will be it. That's been happening for millennia. We need to realize when we come to the God who is, when the problem that we have, that our only hope is not from within, but from without. The eternal Son of God came down into our world in order to be lifted up, so that no matter who you are, no matter what a spectacular mess you've made of your life, or no matter how respectably you've been rebelling against God, that you could look to him, that you could put your trust in him, that he was dying for you and live. Friends, there's forgiveness that comes from a God who loves you. I came across these words in a poem yesterday. They're in a song and I couldn't find it again. I think this is how they go. Tell me that you love me, because when I tell myself, I never quite believe it. Tell me that you love me, because when I tell myself, I never quite believe it. Friends, God has not just told you that he loves you. He's demonstrated it. He's put that into action in history, in his beloved Son, by giving him up, so that he might win you back to himself. Read verse 16 with your name in it. For God so loved you. For God so loved Jez that he gave his one and only Son. Who, me? Yeah. That whoever Jez believes in him, he shall not perish but have eternal life. This is the God who is, and this is the offer that he holds out to every single one of us tonight. Many of us have grabbed that and cling to that, had our lives shaped by that. I want to give you the opportunity to do that now, if you haven't. Simply by doing what the Israelites did, crying out to God for mercy. I'm going to pray a prayer. It's nothing magic, nothing formulaic that gives expression to that, so that you right now can move from being under the judgment of God to His beloved, forgiven child. Let's all close our eyes. I'll pray that. Pray along with me. God, I have sinned. Have mercy. My life has fallen so short of what it must be to be accepted by you. Forgive me. Thank you that you sent your Son to die in my place. I look to him, I look to his death now, and ask you to forgive me. And thank you that you do. And so please change my life. Help me to now live for you, to find out what you love and to be about that. Help me to keep looking to Jesus as I live. Amen. And for the rest of us, Father God, we praise you for your love. We don't deserve it. And might every day we look to the precious blood of your Son that was spilt for us, that we might not look to anything else for our hope before you but him. Amen.